What a great day it is that we can come together and worship the God of glory and honor his Son and commemorating the Lord's Supper and looking into the revelation given to us by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Nick, for leading us in those songs. And we are going to be looking at the wheel of redemption today. I told Buddy that he's going to get run over by the gospel chariot, and he said that'll feel good. And so it is. It's a good thing to get run over by God's word. You know, in a time in which we live, so many people want to oversimplify salvation and make it a one-step or perhaps even a no-step salvation. And we read here in John chapter 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This morning we're going to be looking at what God has done to bring about a great salvation for you and me. There will be a second part of this lesson that will emphasize what man must do, as the balance of verse 16 teaches, of what we must do to reciprocate that love unto him. And so today we're going to, this morning we're going to add six things here on this wheel, and then we'll add six more next week. Tonight I want to invite you to come back as we study the subject of forgiveness in more detail yet, and we'll continue that series also next week as we look at the parable next week of the unmerciful servant. But tonight we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, which goes well with that last song that we just sang about how our sins can be whiter than snow, and it's through his crimson flow. And so we want to look at that in more detail this evening. You know, as you think about the love that God has manifested to us, he has sent his own Son to die for us. When Jesus was going to be born, an angel told Joseph regarding Mary and her child in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The mission of the Lord was not to save people from boredom. It was not to save them from poverty or from physical disease. But his mission in coming into this world was to save us from sin. In the scripture reading that Carter read for us this morning, found there in Galatians chapter 4. The apostle speaks here of time and of the choice of God. We read in verse 4 for emphasis, but when the fullness of time had come, when it was time for the prophecies to be fulfilled, at a certain and distinct time in history, we read that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came into this world, born or made of a woman. That's how his entrance into this world would be, through the natural birthing process. He would be, however, born from a virgin. And many people want to celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. And yet of all days, we're pretty most certain that that would not be one of the days in which he was born. But that's the day that the world has in fact chosen. We do not know the day that Jesus was born. And we are not given by inspiration the way in which his birth is to be commemorated. There are no rules that are stated. God has not outlined that for us. We have no authority to even think like that. It wasn't the manger that saved us. It wasn't the babe lying in the manger that provided the redemption for our sins. Notice there in Galatians chapter 4 that we read in verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law. And his purpose was to redeem, but it wasn't the infant It wasn't the baby. It wasn't the manger. But if you go back here in chapter 3 of Galatians and you read in verse 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse in that he was hung on a tree. He was nailed to a tree. It's not the manger. That's the wrong implement. It was the cross, and it was the adult Jesus on the cross that provided for us redemption. We read in verse 14 that the blessings, chapter 3, 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And hence he adopted us. Notice Galatians chapter 4, back to the scripture reading. He redeems to adopt. He redeems us unto himself to adopt us, to make us more than slaves, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, and an heir through Christ. He has redeemed us to adopt us, to share his glory with us. This was God's choice to bring his salvation to the people, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name Jesus Christ. That's what Acts chapter 4, verse 12 teaches us. Christ is there, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let's also appreciate it's the Holy Spirit. Just as sure as God sent his Son, if you're there in Acts, you might look over there in chapter 5 of Acts in verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things, whom and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. God has given his Spirit. Just as sure as God sent his Son, so he sent his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit was sent to deliver unto us the truth. Now, if you want to know more about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's not the nature of this lesson this morning, but it was preached on and taught in more detail. All you got to do is go to Lubbock Church, search Holy Spirit or indwelling, and you'll find material there, lubbockchurch.com. But the Holy Spirit was sent to give us the truth. We read here in John chapter 16, in verse 13, that he became a guide. Notice here in John chapter 16, verse 13, however, when the Spirit of truth, has come. Notice he's called the Spirit of truth. What then does he do? He will guide you into all truth. These apostles would be guided into the full truth of God, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He gives the full revelation of Jesus Christ, taking from what is Christ and declaring it unto you. When the apostles spoke, when they wrote, when they preached, they're taking the things of Christ by the Holy Spirit and declaring them to the world. And the Holy Spirit has given us these things, has given us the truth through the work of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read about the Spirit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll just start in verse 11 where it says, now we have received, what did we receive, Paul? He says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That's verse 12, but bounce back up to verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? No one can read minds. You and I can't read minds. God can, but you and I can't read minds, and so we have to reveal what's in our mind to another. No one can know what is in a man, but the Spirit in the man knows what's in him. Even so, he says, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You can't read his mind. When people say, well, I just feel that this is acceptable to God, you can't read his mind. I can't read his mind. No one has the power to even read my mind. So I can't read God's mind. He must reveal those things to us, verse 12. So then we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. And we might know the things. How do we know them? By receiving them. We might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. What things? The things he has given. The things his spirit has revealed. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's an affirmation of the inspiration of the writings of the New Testament. We're not writing down the words of men or the words of the world, but the words of the Spirit of God. And that's what these are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we can praise God for the covenant by which we enter in. The Spirit guides into all truth through the apostles. He's given to us, he revealed to us of his own things. He has revealed to us his covenant in which we can enter in. Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. What did they minister? What did the apostles serve? What did they give? They gave that which they received. And what did they give? The new covenant. Not of the letter, now watch it, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's contrasting there as the context bears out as you keep reading. He's contrasting the law of Moses, which kills, which is a condemnation of death. It's a ministry of death versus the new covenant, which is an administration of life, forgiveness, redemption. And this was given by the Spirit. Therefore, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, you see. Where that new covenant is, there's liberty. That's what it is. God has sent his Spirit for us. In this new covenant, it is just plain better. That's the words of the Holy Spirit. It's just better. It's better than the old. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, we read in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 6, But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant. What is this new covenant? It's a better covenant. It's way better than what Moses gave, though it was really God that gave it. It's better than that covenant. And it's established on better promises. Chapter 8, verse 6. In chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The copies, the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, they could have sacrifices. They had sacrifices that purified them. But those were not like the sacrifices for the things that are for heaven itself. That's the sacrifice of Christ, the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit reveals these things of Christ. He takes of his and he gives them to us. And we need to remember that anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. But then what of the one who takes and tramples the Son of God under his foot? What about the one who insults the Spirit of grace? What kind of punishment will he receive? And we need to look at that Hebrews 10, 29 with a sobering face as we think about our relationship to God that comes through the new covenant that the Holy Spirit has revealed. This, of course, takes place in the form of words, the written word. And so God has reached out to redeem us by words that are written down so that you and I can read them, have access to them, and study them. Aren't you glad that it's that way? Aren't you thankful that it's something tangible, that it's something objective, something that reads the same to you and me and commands the same thing for you and me? something by which we can have, that we can have unity on. And so there are three very powerful verses here in James chapter 1 that conveys to us the power of the Word of God. And in particularly, I'm talking about the written Word of God. We read in chapter 1, verse 18 of James, chapter 1, verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. We read here that He brought us forth by the word of truth. Remember what the Spirit was called in John 16, verse 13, the Spirit of truth. And now we read that He brought us forth by the word of truth. But who gave the word of truth? The Spirit of truth, right? The Holy Spirit. And so He brought us forth. Underscore that. He brought us forth. We're talking about a birth here. John chapter 3, verse 5, being born of the water and of the Spirit. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about here, being born of His creatures, a first fruit of His creatures. He implants that word and we're born through that word. And so we are brought forth or born by the word. And notice also here in verse 18, a point that can easily be overlooked in verse 18. Notice, of His own will. Of His own will, He brought us forth. How? By the word of truth. You know what that tells me? That this written word of truth that we have, this written word, is by His will. You can't separate the two. You can't separate this from the will of God. It's the same. It's one and the same. And it's by His will, through the word of truth, that we are brought forth as His first fruits. We also read here, if you skip down with me to verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Our appointment with God's word requires that we remove prejudice, that we remove wickedness, that we remove any kind of thorny soil or rocky soil, that we purge the things that would hamper growth and understanding, and that we come face to face with His word with a mind that's ready to receive. And I am told to remove these things from my life in order to receive the word of God here. The word that He has communicated for us is not given to, me to simply say, okay, I see it, goodbye. He talks about that individual in the next couple of verses as a person who hears only and walks away. God has communicated His word to us not so that I can ignore it, not so that I can reject it, not so that I can be indifferent toward it, but rather so that I can look into it and be liberated from my sins. Verse 25, the perfect law of liberty comes from looking into it and then doing it. And that's the next step, is it not? After I remove and I receive, I must reproduce the word of God as well. And I want to first make a note here that we read the word here. We read about the word here, which is called the implanted word. The implanted word. And we read of the reward of this implanted word in verse 21, which is able to save your souls. God has given us a reward that is contingent upon the word and the way we receive the word. It can save our souls. Just as it says of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, 21, to come and save us from our sins, so the word of God is spoken here as something that will save our souls. But it must be implanted or engrafted into the heart. This is why when Paul wrote to the church at Rome, when he talked about their conversion, there in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, he said, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Something was sown in their heart. And you know what that something was? It was the Word of God, the implanted or engrafted Word of God, and they therefore obeyed that form of doctrine. And you know what? That's the same form of doctrine that we were delivered. And it's the same form of doctrine that we're going to obey if we're going to have the salvation of our souls. It's the same message. It doesn't change. It reads the same to you and me. And we see another point about the Word of God here in James chapter 1. In verse 22, where it says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You might appreciate this expression, "be doers of the word." Contrast that or compare that with verse 25, "that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work." You see those two phrases, doer of the word, doer of the work. Those are one and the same. The Word calls us to a work, and I must reproduce its message. There is information within the Word that calls forth action. Most information is just that way. It calls for an action to be done. Whether it's DNA in your cells or whether it's in the written Word of God, it's the same thing. It's given to cause a response, and my response must be to reproduce it, to duplicate it in my mind, in my life. When we talk about the wheel of redemption, could we leave out the grace of God? Could we leave out his favor? We often define this as unmerited favor. The grace of God, though. Now what have we seen here? Just pause here for a moment. We started out with Christ, and then we went to the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit do? In John 16:13, he declares the things that are mine, right? He's connected to Christ. Then we went to the Word, and what is that an extension of? It's an extension of the work of the Holy Spirit, declaring the things of the Word, Christ Jesus. And now we come to the grace of God. Well, where do you think my point is? That it is tied to what? It's tied to the Word, the written Word, the given Word, the revealed Word, the Word that we have in our Bibles, that it is tied to that. Notice here in Titus, Titus has it tied together. Here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Amen, right? We read that, we say, yes, it has. Most anyone would agree with verse 11. It has appeared to all men. God wants us all to be saved. Now, there are some who would say it has not appeared to all men. The diehard John Calvinites would say it has not appeared to all men. And so they have an issue here with what the Apostle Paul taught. But what do we read in the very next verse? Teaching us. What teaches us? The grace of God teaches us. Teaching us what? Denying ungodliness, worldly lust, and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God teaches. But what does that necessarily imply? That it's tied to the Word of God. For how else can we be taught except from His Word? You can't read His mind, but He has revealed these things in the Word. So when we're reading and studying the Word, we are reading that which teaches. We are reading that grace that has came from God. Your connection with God, for it to be grace-based, must always be Word-based. It can't be any other way. It can't be feelings. It can't be my parents told me this, or this pastor over here, or this preacher over here, or this priest over there. No, it must be Word-based for it to be the grace of God. And you can see that in Titus chapter 2. I can see that because that's how it's written. It's written by the Holy Spirit in words that we can understand. But I want you to walk with me a little bit further. It is God who desires all men everywhere to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. It is by his unmerited favor that he wants you and me to be with him in glory, to adopt us as his sons, and to reveal in us the glory in eternity. That's his choice that he has made. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2 in the 8th verse, where Paul tells us in bold letters, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." What are we saved by? The grace of God. It has appeared to all men, and it teaches us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. How are we saved? Through faith. That's our response. And that, underscore that. And that, what is that? That is the grace of God. And that is talking about the salvation that comes through his grace. And that salvation, not of yourselves. He's not talking about the faith. He's talking about the salvation by grace. That saving is not of yourselves. He says it is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Does it matter if conditions are attached to the gift of God? Does it matter if conditions are attached to the grace of God, the salvation in which he has freely given and desires all men to have? Would it make it any less of a gift if there are conditions that are tied to it? You and I know better than that, but all of a sudden when it comes in the area of religion, people lose all sense. And they say that if you attach any condition to receiving salvation, then you have added to the, quote, unfinished work of Christ, end quote, and therefore you nullify the grace of God. That is the garbage gospel of denominationalism. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Beelzebub. It's the gospel of demons. It's the doctrine of demons. It is not the doctrine of Christ. And you and I know that just from common everyday experience. Have you ever received a gift in the mail? Have you ever received a gift check in the mail? Ever? Have you? If you have received a gift check, a check that is representative of a sum of money, you know that you have to go to the mail to get that check. You know that you have to likely put your key in the mailbox to open it up or do something of sorts to retrieve that out of the mailbox. You had to go there. You had to open the mailbox. You had to retrieve the check out of it. You had to open the envelope. Then when you saw what was inside, you had to believe that it was legitimate, that it was acceptable, that it was true, that it wasn't fraudulent or fake. Then you had to take that check and take it to the bank, or if you have that fancy mobile app on your smartphone, you still have to work. You still have to take the picture of it with your phone, and you have to type in the amount that it is, and then you have to send it. You have to agree to the terms of the use and all of that kind of stuff. And then eventually that check has to be deposited into your account, and it has to have a signed, some type of signature that represents you, whether it's digital or with the hand, right? All of that goes on. Does any of that nullify it as a gift? No. So it is with us, with Christ. Salvation is a gift from God, but the condition of me reaching out and taking it doesn't make it no less of a gift. I'm reminded of the days of old when the prophets were starting through Elijah and then later Elisha. And there was a young man, a young prophet, that was working with Elisha. And they were out to chop down some wood, and he borrowed an axe. And he was chopping down some wood, and all of a sudden the axe head flew off of the handle. And you know where it flew? Your luck and my luck, as we would say. It flew in a place where it was irretrievable, into the lake. And he screamed out, "My master, it was borrowed. I have to return this. I have something given to me that I have to restore. I have to return." And Elisha, if he were a Baptist preacher, he would just say, "Well, you just need to pray hard enough and believe hard enough, and that axe head will come back to you." And that's not what happened. Right? It's not what happened at all. The strict Calvinist would say it was foreordained from the beginning of creation for that axe head to fly off. And if you're not in favor with God by his own choosing, you're going to lose it and it's going to stay lost. The gospel preacher would say, if God provides it in your reach, you need to reach out and take it. And so Elisha and God made the axe head float, something against nature, made it float. But Elisha told the young prophet, stretch out and take it. It was retrievable. That which was lost, that which was broken, was now able to be repaired. And that's exactly the way your soul is. When it's lost and marred by sin, it is repairable through the grace of God. But you must meet the condition in having, well, in having what? In having the blood of Christ applied to your soul. And he will repair that soul the same way Elisha and God repaired that axe in the days of old. And so our fifth component here today is the blood of the Lamb. Without that shed blood, no one could be saved. We're going to talk more about this from Isaiah 1:18 this evening. There's something astounding about the word crimson in Isaiah 1 verse 18. We're going to look at that this evening. I bid you to come and study with us in a mature study of God's word. But we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17, in him we have redemption through his blood. Notice the will of redemption. It is through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Where is our redemption? Through his blood. You know what that tells me? That tells me that before I can be saved by the grace of God, I must have a face-to-face encounter with the cross. It tells me that I must understand the cross of Jesus of Nazareth. And until I see that, and until I learn what that means, and until I come to terms with my condition before God, and until I can have that blood applied to my soul, I cannot be saved. That blood that we read about in Ephesians 1 verse 7 tells me that Jesus was tortured for me, but I ask this question: why was he tortured for me? Why was he tortured for me? Why did he die and have his life blood shed for me? Paul answers that question in the same verse. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why did he die for me? For the forgiveness of my sins. Remember, it goes back to that Matthew 1:21. That's why he's called Jesus, because he was going to save us from our sins. Therefore, my sins are responsible for the murder scene of the cross. My sins violated the law of Christ and the law of God, which required a sacrifice for them to be paid. My sins violated the righteous requirement of God that God has expected me. My sin, yes, I am saved by the blood. We sometimes sing there's power in the blood, but my sins have separated me from my God, Isaiah tells us. separated me from him. And it was through his atoning blood that I can have those forgiven. My fall, he can rise me up, raise me up. My rebellion, he can wash it away in my obedience unto him. My ungodliness, my marred soul, my wretched and wicked ways can be mended and made whole through the blood of the Lamb. My debt can be carried away. And trust me, young people, the older you get, the more that debt comes in mind and in sight of just how big of a debt that is that my Lord has borne for me. We read in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without shedding of blood, there is no release. There is no debt release without the shedding of blood." Adam and Eve understood that when they sinned against God and violated the tree of knowledge, they violated God, and God had to take skins to cover them, skins which required blood to be shed. And that is the theme that flows all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ, the true covering for our sins. And without the blood shedding, literally that's what that's saying there in Hebrews 9:22, without blood shedding, there is no remission of sins. This tells me that my sin is very serious. It tells me that it required the life of God on the cross. Jesus came down made of a woman so that he could die for man. It tells me that my sin is against God because God died for me. And it tells me that my sin is dangerous and I should never look at it as something petty, but something that killed Jesus of Nazareth. And that, my friends, is tied to the gospel. All of these things are tied together. From Christ flows the grace of God, and he has given to us the gospel, and it is the gospel that we hear in the written word. It is the gospel that connects us to the power of his blood. It is the gospel that the Holy Spirit has revealed unto men, and it is the gospel by which Jesus Christ, the Son of God and through the Father, can save us from our transgressions. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul told the Gentiles in that church as well as the Jews in chapter 2 and verse 14 that it is through the gospel in which they were called, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the preaching of the gospel by which God calls us home, by which God provides the power, the effectual way of saving us from our sins. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And that is where salvation is. This all begs the question then, what happens if I neglect the gospel? Then I'm neglecting the blood. I'm neglecting the grace. I'm neglecting the word. I'm neglecting the Holy Spirit. I am neglecting Christ. You know, Peter asked that question about the gospel. He asked this question in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" What's the end? What does that end look like? What's it feel like? What does it smell like? What is it? Well, the Holy Spirit gives us the answer to that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the end looks. Peter, in his letter, is impressed by the fact that few are saved. That's why he talks about Noah and the few, the eight, that were saved. And so he looks at us in the sea of life, And he says, look, God has begun his judgment on us through the hardships and the trial, and there are few that are actually going to be faithful through that. But what does it look like for the one who does not obey the gospel? And that picture is disturbing. It's haunting. It's scary. It's frightening. And we don't want to be in that group. We want to be in the group that is saved. Will you obey the gospel today? The will of redemption calls you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Again, the John Calvinism would essentially say, why go into the world and preach the gospel? Because God has chosen those who will be unconditionally saved and those who will be unconditionally lost. Makes no sense. Why preach? Why be evangelistic? Jesus says, because he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a person who has the free will of choice. Now the Baptist will come here and he'll say, he who believes is saved and should be baptized. But that's not what Jesus said. You can read that with your own word, with your own eyes, you can read that. Jesus did not say, he who believes is saved and should be baptized. Jesus did not say what the Catholics say, he who is baptized is saved and later he should believe. That's mixing up God's order. You're not baptized without faith, see? He who believes, has faith, and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. I say, well, you know, all you have to do is believe to not be condemned. You don't have to be baptized. How much sense does that make? You got two people there at the end of verse 16. You got the one who is saved, and what has he done? And you got the one who is lost, and what has he not done? And so here we have the one who is lost, who won't believe. And here we have who the saved person is, the one who does believe and is baptized. You say, well, what if I'm not baptized? Then you're not saved. It's just that clear. Well, I don't believe I... Wait a second. You don't what? You don't believe. That's where you are in the last part of that verse. You don't believe what is written. If you believe it, you'll obey it. As together we stand and as we sing.